I encourage you in this series of messages on Nehemiah, and I will say this more than once. If you happen to be gone on a Sunday, which in the summertime, a lot of us come and go at various times, I would strongly encourage you, if you need to miss a Sunday, to access the message online. We have an important calling in front of us this fall for rebuilding. And all of these messages are interconnected. And so I would challenge you, if you miss a Sunday, the following week, when you have an opportunity, maybe during devotional time or whatever it is, just find the sermon on our website and listen to it so that you can keep up with what I really believe. As I said, the very first message, I look at this as one of the most important sermon series I've ever delivered. Because the days are growing dark. As Laurel and I have talked about Awana for the fall, what if this is our last year? We're hoping it's not. But what if conditions turn in such a way that this is our one final shot with kids in this community? And again, I'm not saying that's so. We're not expecting that to be the case, but what if it is? And so, knowing that the time is short, knowing that the opportunity is great, knowing that last year some holes were knocked in the walls, we need to rebuild. I trust you won't miss any of these messages. Nehemiah chapter 2, reading verses 11 through 20. Nehemiah has left the capital city of Persia, the city of Susa, where he was cupbearer, and he has made his way to Jerusalem. The call on his heart is to rebuild the walls. We come to verse 11. There he is. He showed up in town. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it." As the text opens, Nehemiah is in the city of Jerusalem, ready to face the challenging task that God had laid on his heart some months earlier. As we worked our way through chapter 1, we saw how God laid a burden on Nehemiah's heart through what we would say was a chance conversation. His brother had traveled to Jerusalem. Hananiah was his name. A few friends had gone with him. They had come back. Nehemiah says in essence to them, "Well, so how was your trip? How are things back there in Jerusalem?" And he was not prepared for what he heard. And he was absolutely overwhelmed and devastated and crushed as he heard verbally the story of what the city was like, the distress the people were in, all the needs that were there. He was broken by all of it, and he turned to prayer. God placed a burden on Nehemiah's heart, and after 4 months after that conversation, the Lord opened the way for Nehemiah to speak to the king. Artaxerxes was his name. And Nehemiah, during those 4 months, had been praying. He had also been planning very meticulously. And you heard me say, I think it was last week, that prayer and planning are not contradictory. They go together. And so the king comes, and as king says to Nehemiah, "Why are you troubled?" Nehemiah breathes a quick prayer and says, "Lord, help me," if you will, and makes his request. And you recall what his three requests were. The first one, that the king would send him. He wasn't going to go on his own authority. When we serve the Lord, we don't go on our own authority. I think this is a great idea. I'll just step out. We have to have the sense of being sent, of being commissioned, of so send I you, as Jesus puts it in the Gospel of John. And so Artaxerxes answered his request. "Yes, I will send you. Tell you what, besides that, I'll make you governor of Jerusalem." He hadn't even asked for that. Above and beyond all that he could ask or think. And then he said to the king, "I want to be safe on my journey. I'm going 1,500 miles. I'm crossing a lot of provincial borders. There might be governors or local officials, local sheriffs, who will say, 'Who are you? By what authority are you traveling?' I need to have letters of safe conduct that will take me the entire 1,500 miles to Jerusalem." And the king said, "I'll give you the letters," but then he said, "Tell you what, I'll also provide bodyguards for you. I'll send a military contingent with you of cavalry," above and beyond all that he could ask or think, to bring him safely to Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah asked for supplies. What he needed was lumber. Glad that prices were not probably as high in Nehemiah's day as they are today. But he says, "I need a lot of timber. I need a lot of lumber." And the king says, "Here's a letter to the one who oversees the king's forest. Cut all the trees you want. They're yours." And so here is Nehemiah. He is commissioned. He is sent. He is protected in amazing ways. He is fully supplied. And he sets out from the capital city of Susa. The Persians had a couple capital cities. That was one of them. That's where he lived. And he traveled the 1,500 miles to Jerusalem, so it took him several weeks to get there. Now he's arrived in Jerusalem. He's on the ground. You would think the first thing he would do is say, "Hey guys, guess why I'm here? Guess what's happened? Let me tell you all about it." You notice he stays there 3 days, doesn't do anything. Observing, thinking, praying, you can imagine all of that. And before he ever begins ministry, he's in the place where God has called him to be. He begins by taking some very crucial first steps. I've entitled the message, "Planning for Rebuilding." All right, so Nehemiah has this plan in mind. So as you want to put the plan in place, first things first. What are those? And I want to suggest that these elements that were important for Nehemiah are important for each one of us as we seek to rebuild. The first one is this: you need to count the cost. You notice in verses 11 through 16, Nehemiah takes time for evaluation. He takes time for deliberation. And you notice how it begins. So he starts with just 3 days of not saying much of anything to anybody, just looking around, observing, getting acclimated to his environment. And then you notice after 3 days, he sets out on a little secret foray at night. You notice that. He wants to survey the ruins. He wants to see what the work is going to entail. How many people is he going to need? How bad is the damage to the walls and all of that? And so you notice he doesn't tell the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or virtually anybody else, just a little select group, that at night they went out in the dark to make a secret survey of what the project would entail. And you notice in verse 14, what they discovered is in some places there was so much debris. You notice Nehemiah is the only one that has a horse, he says in the text. There was so much debris, he had to get off his horse. The horse couldn't even pass through. And they had to stumble in the dark over the rubble on foot. You talk about that being an eye-opening experience for Nehemiah. If he had any delusions about how easy the task was going to be, that disappeared on this night trip outside the walls. It increased his burden. He saw things firsthand. And you think about, for us as believers, we're called to serve the Lord. I'm speaking about rebuilding in these days. How foolish it is to simply plunge ahead on impulse. Yeah, you know what? You get all excited. Yep, I'll volunteer. Yep, I'll serve. But you've never counted the cost. You think about counting the cost. If you don't do so first, one of two things will happen. You'll either fall by the wayside when the burden or the task looms large, or you'll, in a mechanical way perhaps, press on, but there'll be no heart, no vision, really no purpose. Without counting the cost, how easy it is when setbacks come, difficulties come, trials come, the unexpected comes, to just abandon it all. Do you remember in Luke chapter 14? If you remember the context, Jesus is increasing in popularity exponentially. And the Jesus bandwagon is rolling along the road. It's in high gear. It's picking up speed. A lot of people are jumping on the Jesus bandwagon. And it's at that point that Jesus challenges all of them and says, "But have you counted the cost?" And you remember, Jesus uses two illustrations to challenge them with. So he says, so you're in a building project. You're going to build a tower, let's say, Jesus says. And so in planning to build a tower, you figure out how much it's going to cost ahead of time to see if you have enough materials, to see if you have the funds to complete the project. You don't just plunge ahead. Oh, we're going to trust God. I'm sure it'll be fine. You don't just plunge ahead and lay the foundation and then run out of money and say, oops. You don't do that, says Jesus, on a building project. If you're a king and you have a conflict with a neighboring country, you don't just immediately go to war. You don't, in a spirit of blind nationalism, just say to your troops, let's go, let's get them, boys. And you don't see how many men do you have, how many do they have, what equipment do we have, what do they have. You don't do that. You evaluate, Jesus says, whether you have the resources and the manpower or not to enter into a conflict. And if you're outnumbered 2-1, you don't plunge ahead anyway. Oh, we're just going to trust God. Before things get out of hand, Jesus says, you send a peace delegation to the other country and you work out a settlement, counting the cost. So in serving the Lord, sometimes as when we're looking for volunteers, we try to make it sound like it won't take much time, won't cost you much, won't take a lot out of you. Trust me, it's a lie. When you're asked to volunteer and your heart is in it, it will always cost you. It will cost you. And there are some capital outlays that will be required of you personally. The outlay isn't cheap. What is the cost? Jesus in Luke 14 again, I hope you understand his extravagant oriental imagery. He says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to rebuild, if you will, you have to hate your family, hate your own life, take up your cross daily and forsake everything that you have. I would say that's costly. And so if you enter ministry, if you're asked to serve in some capacity in these days to come without counting the cost, you'll enter into it maybe, but there'll be a point where you will quit in the course of the year. Or if you press on, you'll do some significant cost cutting. You'll skimp on materials. You'll ignore the building codes. You'll deviate from the blueprint. You remember Paul's words to the Corinthians? He talks about building stuff, doesn't he? And he says you can build two kinds of buildings in your life as you serve the Lord. You can build something totally worthless. You can build something out of wood and hay and straw, Paul says. Well, it's a rebuilding project. But it's out of wood and hay and straw, and that structure will be consumed by fire, Paul says, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or you can build with gold and silver and precious stones. You build with that material, it costs you something to build that way. And so you notice Nehemiah counts the cost. He thoroughly investigates the ruins. What's it going to take, material-wise, money-wise, manpower-wise, before he even mentions a word about the project to anybody? Well, is the cost worth it in the end? Let me read to you the words from David Livingstone, who was a pioneer British missionary and explorer in Africa. He crossed Africa in the mid-1800s with the gospel. He was back in Britain in 1857, and he was asked to speak at Cambridge University. And I want you to hear how he looks at this matter of counting the cost and sacrifice, which indeed he did. He did sacrifice. But listen to how he looks at it in light of the cross. He says, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made by spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to God which we can never repay? Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I have never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. There is always a cost in serving Jesus, but when you look at it in light of the cross, it is as nothing." That's what Livingstone says. And so there's a counting of the cost. Secondly, Nehemiah establishes a spirit of cooperation. So if you're going to rebuild something, everybody has to be on board with it. Can't be three people over here and four in this row and two in the back or whatever it is. Everybody has to be on board. A spirit of cooperation. Verses 17 and 18. You notice here how Nehemiah identifies himself with the people. Notice verse 17. He's just come to the city a handful of days ago. And you notice he doesn't say to them, "You are in trouble, I can see that." What does he say? He says, "We are in trouble." Me included. He doesn't say, notice again verse 17, "You go and rebuild. I've got this great idea, you guys go and do it." But he says, "Let us go and rebuild." He doesn't say, again verse 17, "You are in disgrace, but we are in disgrace," Nehemiah says. He identifies with the people. He wants them to identify with him. That we are in this together is the sense of Nehemiah's words here. And so having surveyed the ruins, having realized the magnitude of the task, Nehemiah realizes he's going to need virtually everybody to help with the work. And so you notice here in verse 18, after he tells them the story about how all this came about, I'm sure he told about the visit that his brother had made to Jerusalem and the burden that God had laid on his heart and the 4 months of prayer and how all of a sudden out of the blue the king says, "So what's troubling you?" and the requests that he made and the answers that were forthcoming. He told him, verse 18, the whole story. And then it says in verse 18, the people said, let us start rebuilding. And so the work began. We're going to notice next week in chapter 3 how effectively Nehemiah planned the work. He organized 42 work groups. We'll see that next week in the third chapter. And what I want to just simply say for now is the principle in this text is the Lord's work cannot be a one-person show. Oftentimes when it comes to the church, people have the idea, it's like, well, the pastor, that's why we hire you. That's why we give you a salary. You do the work. That's what we're paying you to do. Or sometimes expanded a little bit, well, that's why we have elders. That's why we have trustees. That's why we have a committee or whatever it might be. But an individual or a small group of individuals cannot do the rebuilding work alone. We are rebuilding our work here at Grace. We are rebuilding a wall of outreach and testimony and ministry. And if we're constructing a wall, then spiritually speaking, I want you to think of this analogy. Spiritually speaking, somebody needs to clear the rubble. Someone needs to ready the stones. Someone needs to mix the concrete. Somebody needs to do the work of putting the stones in place. Somebody needs to cut the timber in the woods. Somebody needs to turn it into lumber. Somebody needs to measure it and cut it for the gates. Somebody needs to coordinate each of the 42 groups that are operating. And the list goes on. If any one of those 42 work groups had failed, the work of the whole would have been damaged. And so it is in the church. If there is no unified vision, if there is no unity of purpose, if everyone is not pitching in a wholehearted spirit of cooperation, the work is hindered. It always is. It is harmed. You cannot be indifferent to the work of the church and just say, it's just myself alone. You're impacting negatively everybody that's part of this congregation. It's that serious. A spirit of cooperation. And then thirdly and finally, you notice how our text ends. As that cooperation, let's do this together. Then you proceed with God-given determination. Verses 19 and 20. Here we see Nehemiah's faith. The conditions are difficult. The ruins are more extensive than he imagined that they were. The work was going to be hard. Lots of people were going to be needed. And now at the end, as he senses all of that, there is organized opposition to the project besides all of that. You notice that in our text. But Nehemiah isn't deterred. You notice how he responds to the scornful attacks against him. Notice verse 20, the very end of our text. He answers them by saying what? He first of all tells them about God, doesn't he? The God of heaven will give us success. This work is not of my own doing. If it were, yes, your threats and intimidation would shut it down. But this isn't my doing. This is God's work. God has called, God has sent, God will bless, God will prosper. And no matter what you do or say, God will bring his work to completion. I testify to that fact, Nehemiah says. The God of heaven will give us success, put a period after it, because this is God's work, not my work or anybody else's. And then you notice he tells them about the workers. We, his servants. That's a way to look at our relationship to the Lord as we think about ministry. I am here to serve the Lord. I am here to serve others. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. Your threats are not going to frighten us off. God is with us. The workers know that. I know that. And on that basis, in the Lord's strength, in the power of the Spirit, we are going to rebuild. And then he told them at the very end something about themselves they maybe didn't want to hear. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem. You have no claim to this place, no historic right to anything around here. Strong words. I want you to notice something significant about these three men. We're going to meet them again several times in the book of Nehemiah. That all three of these men had outward ties to the people of God. They weren't godless secularists. They were religious people, all of them. I want you to notice who they are. The first one is Sanballat, the Horonite. He was a Samaritan, governor of Samaria. Remember the New Testament? Jews and Samaritans didn't exactly get along, did they? Samaritans were a mixture of Gentile and Jewish blood. And what we discover from the book of Ezra chapter 4, when the first exiles returned and they had a calling from God to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans wanted to join in the project. But the Jewish people said, no, you don't have, yes, there's commonality in our beliefs and practices, but you don't believe the scripture as we do. Your worship and your practices are not fully in accordance with the Bible. We're not going to let you enter into this because you're of a different spirit. You have a different religious outlook than the scripture does. So no, you're not going to be part of this. And so they built the temple in the face of opposition. Well, now some years go by, Nehemiah shows up. And that opposition of the Samaritans, represented by Sanballat, is renewed. Notice the second individual. In verse 19, Tobiah the Ammonite. According to Genesis 19, the Ammonites are direct descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, related to the people of God. And then notice the third one, Geshem the Arab. The Arabs, of course, direct descendants of Abraham's son Ishmael. One thing, my dad was a pastor for many years, and talking to him after retiring from ministry, one of the things that he found, and I was aware of some of it as a kid growing up, is in the service for the Lord, in the work of the church, some of the strongest opposition is not out there, it's in here. It's in here. Those who are religious folks, those who have a different agenda, those who don't have a heart really for the things of God and for outreach, those who have a form of godliness but no power, no reality. So you notice the enemies all have relations with the people of God in one way. They're not the secularists out in the community who say, I don't even believe there is a God. No, these are all religious folks. And so you note that Nehemiah stands firm in the face of determined enemies. You notice that in the text. And as the book unfolds, we're going to notice how the attacks of these three individuals and their followers intensify and become more diabolical as the book unfolds. But simply for now, here's the lesson for us. Let me just wrap it up with this. When the people of God, under God's leading, say, let us rebuild. Let us rebuild our ministries. Let's reach out in our community in ways like we've never done before. When we say, let us build, let us rebuild, the enemy always says, let us oppose, let us destroy. And Nehemiah's story teaches us there is no victory, there is no rebuilding without warfare. There is no opportunity, there is no open door without opposition. There is no success without constant vigilance. There is no strength, there is no direction apart from earnest prayer and the power of the Lord. And so as we rebuild in these days, may we here in this congregation move ahead with a spirit of wisdom and boldness and power and provision in the strength that God supplies us through our Savior Jesus Christ and through the presence and power of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, this book we will find is immensely practical and modern in so many ways. So, Lord, we have a different rebuilding project, but it is a rebuilding nonetheless. Equip us, Lord, for every good work, making wise plans, prayerful all the way, counting the cost, your Spirit creating a spirit of unity and oneness among us, where we all together, as we move through this summer, say, you know what? Let us rebuild. I'm with you. Let's do it. Let's go. Lord, may that be the Spirit here in our congregation. And then may we rebuild in these next weeks and months for your glory. May we see your kingdom expand. May we see people reached. May we see ministry flourish and grow, maybe in ways that we do not even expect. We commit all these things to you, O Lord, and ask for your presence and power and speaking to each one of us about all of these things. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.